"Occupy till I come." Those words were given to Lieutenant Hiro Onoda when he was drafted into the Japanese Imperial Army in World War II. As he writes, as a young adult being drafted, he said, quote, "When I became a soldier, I accepted my country's goals. I vowed that I would do anything within my power to achieve these goals. I did not, it is true, come forward to volunteer for military service, but I considered it my sacred duty when I was drafted, once I passed my physical, to become a soldier and fight for Japan. It was a solemn oath, and I was resolved to carry it out." And toward the end of the war, when the Japanese were retreating and giving up ground, especially in the Philippines, the Americans were sweeping through, his Lieutenant Onoda's orders were to do two things. Number one, stay alive. Number two, never surrender. Fight. Put up a resistance. Slow down the advance of the Americans and delay or even prevent the invasion of Japan. So that was his responsibility. To other people in the Japanese army, they were encouraging them in some cases to give their lives, just like the kamikaze pilots give their lives. And so Onoda thought that that's what they were going to require of him. But instead, he was to stay alive and command a group of men and resist the Americans. Do whatever. Fight guerrilla warfare. Bury bombs in their path and try to discourage them. He never lost faith. He persisted for the next couple of months. But he was discouraged when he noticed that there was an attrition even among the soldiers on his island, which was just very, very close to Mindanao. And he was left with about five people to command. And together they agreed they were going to resist the Americans as Americans were island hopping, moving closer to the mainland of Japan. So he fought, but he didn't realize the war ultimately came to an end. And he was hiding out in the jungle, and he had several people with him. And the days went by, and then the months went by, and then a couple years went by. By this point, the war was over. They did not know that. They still thought anybody that they saw on the island that was not Japanese was the enemy. And so they raided different farms, especially for food. Otherwise lived on coconuts. Sometimes they were on the edge of starvation, hiding in the jungle, and then looking for opportunities to ambush some of the people. The Americans at first, and then it was just Filipinos. And he was really bewildered. And after, by 1950, after 5 years of this, his other colleague said, "This can't be right." And finally left for Japan, came out and surrendered. But not Hiro Onoda. He was going to stick it out. He thought there was a political trick that was happening. And he even wondered, "I can't understand it. Where is a military aircraft? I don't see any. I look here at the bay and I don't see warships. I see cruise liners. I see children and people. But it's a political trick, I know. And I'm going to hold out till the end." And so he just persisted that way. And ultimately, it was himself. Of the five people that he had under his command at the end, a couple died. They were killed by Filipinos, and then the rest deserted him. And so the 1950s continued. He lived on the coconuts, lived in the jungle, persisted, didn't know what he was living for except for the honor of Japan. And when if the war was over, if Japan has won it, then he would be relieved of his responsibility and be brought home. But the 50s became the 1960s. And he was there, and the years started to pile up. And other people knew that he was back there, The Filipinos said, "We know who you are, Hiro Inoda. Come out. Surrender. It's over." They wouldn't listen. Other Japanese people came. They found out. And in Japanese, they would say, "The war ended on for us on August 15th, 1945. Not 1965 or so. And he would not come out. And Americans, Filipinos, a Japanese, all took turns coming and yelling for him. They knew he was there. There was evidence, but he would not surrender. Eventually, a Japanese photographer, a young person, somehow in his world tour, came through that area and knew that he was hiding. And he thought he could befriend him. And so he said, "Mr. Onoda, come out." And he would come and they had a talk. And he said, "What would it take for you to surrender? The war is over." He says, "I'm not sure the war is over. We have to stand guard. We have to hold fast." "What would it take?" "Just calm down. Not now, but what would it take for you to surrender?" And he said, "I would have to have my commanding officer come and personally command me to stand down." And so they went and scrambled all over Japan. Who was the commanding officer for this person? Is he even alive? If he's not, we'll never get this guy out of the jungle. So they scoured the nation, and they found that there was a man that matched that description that was running a little bookstore. And he was a commanding officer at the time. And so they prevailed upon him. And he was told, "Unless you go down and actually command him to stand down, he's going to still persist." Now it was 1974. Oh, and so it was that on March the 9th, 1974, his commanding officer came. I think it was Yamaguchi, something to that effect. And he came and he said, "In the name of the Imperial Forces of Japan, the Emperor and the Japanese Imperial Army, and myself as your commanding officer, order you to stand down." And so he came out of the jungle with his weapons that were in remarkably great condition, by the way. He had a sword that he polished. He had a rifle that was as effective then as it was 30 years before. And so it was that he went back to Japan. He thought he was a nobody. He just was merely obeying orders. But when he got back to the mainland of Japan, he was shocked that he was received a hero's welcome. Everybody was talking about him, and he was cheered everywhere he went. And he was embarrassed. He was not ready for that. But he did what he thought he had to do, and he occupied until they came back for him. You know, we are an organization that is commanded to occupy until Christ comes back. And when he does come back, then he's going to, among other things, I feel, say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I gave you a commission. I gave you a responsibility. I had asked you to do a work. And you were able to do all of those things. And you didn't deviate. You were loyal and you endured to the end. And you will be blessed for that." And that is not easy to do. There are any number of people that have lost direction. And I think that so many that I've known that could not occupy until Christ would come back, or at least that's the way it's shaped up. These people forgot what their Bibles said about any number of conditions and laws of God. All of that was off the table because people refused to believe. They believe, for example, that the law was done away. Well, we're saved by grace, but the law of God is very important. Anyway, God has asked Christ to draft us. God's done the drafting. He's called us. And then he's given us a commission, in which we are to occupy until he comes. And occupying is an interesting word. I'm not going to pronounce it in the Greek because I would mangle it. It's 3 inches long. So we'll just stay with the English on this one. But when it says occupy till I come, that is a phrase that's out of Luke 19. So let's go over there to the book of Luke. Luke 19. And when we were drafted by God and by Jesus Christ, we agreed to accept their goals and their laws and their purpose and their direction. And I would say most all of us did not volunteer, just as another never volunteered to be in the army. Well, we are in God's army, and that brings on some interesting responsibilities. But in Luke 19, let's go over there. Luke 19, and I'll read the whole excerpt here. 19 and verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed into Jericho. And then he met with Zacchaeus. In verse 9, Jesus said to them, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek that which, and to save that which was lost." Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. It's because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. He said, "A certain man went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 talents. And he said to them, 'Do business till I come.'" This is in the New King James. Other translations, it says, "Occupy till I come." And this is a word that denotes more than just sitting still, but it involves trading and selling and being active and spiritually developing oneself, doing business till I come, or occupying till I come. It would be a mistake to read that passage and think, oh, we're just to sit in a corner and twiddle our thumbs perhaps and allow time to just roll by and not be active to do anything with our lives. No, occupy means, in this context, is to be active, to be improving, to be developing one's abilities and talents, and increasing our ability to help serve Christ and to usher in the coming world tomorrow, the kingdom of God. All of that is denoted by the phrase of being loyal to God and occupying till Christ returns. So he delivered, he called the 10 of his servants and he gave them different talents. And he said at the end of verse 13, "Do business till I come." But his citizens hated him. This is a parable here. And they sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." So many in society in the last 6,000 years have said the same thing. Verse 15, "And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded his servants whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained. And the first one said, 'Master, your talent earned 10 talents.'" Well, that was, he didn't just vegetate. He was active and busy using the talents that God had given him. Verse 17, "And he said to him," and this is a statement that I think we would want to hear said to us. The first words after we are resurrected or made alive or transformed into a spirit being. I think, and this is what I think about often, I want to hear the words from somebody, an angel or Christ or whoever's nearby, wherever I'm brought back to life or transitioned to be a spirit being. I want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that helps me, if I think about it, to push myself. You know, human nature can be lazy, wants to take it easy. Maybe there's a time to take it easy and rest, but there's a time to be redeeming the time, as it says in the book of Ephesians. There's a time to be able to achieve, to increase in our abilities to serve God. And he can come back and he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. I like what happened. This is a good track record. This makes sense. Was the person that did this perfect? No. I knew that before I called him or her. But I am impressed, because that is what it's all about. Finding ourselves where we are and trying to expand our abilities and expand our love and willingness to serve other people. That's part of the way of life under God. So continuing on here, he said, verse 15, and so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that they might know how much each one had gained in trading. So the first one gained 10. And then he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful in that which was little. Have authority over 10 cities. The second one said, your talent is earned 5. And God was very impressed. He says, you'll be over 5 cities. Now another came and said, Master, here's your talent, which I have kept, and I put it away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, that you were an austere man, that you collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And that was an unfair description of God and Jesus Christ. But in this parable, Christ responds and says, oh, you think that I reap where I don't sow, huh? You think that I'm unfair, that I'm an austere man. Well, that's not the way God really is. But in this person's mind, then he says, okay, if that's what you want to believe, then that's the way it will come to you. Out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man then, collecting that which I did not deposit, reaping that which I did not sow. Well, then why didn't you just stick the money in the bank at my coming, when I might collect it with interest? Now, it was customary in some cultures to bury your money in your tent in the back. We had a minister one time, decades ago. He was in Polynesia in the South Pacific, and he visited some people that showed interest in the Bible and wanted to talk with him. And then they said, now we saved the really good part for now. And they said, we want you to know something. We have a fair amount of wealth. And apparently, on that little island, they didn't have U.S. dollars or euros or anything like that. Their medium of exchange was pink glass. It was like somebody took a Coke bottle and busted it on a rock or coral. And then you have all these little shards, and they happen to be pink. I don't know what bottle it was, but they knew that they were wealthy because they had these shards of glass. And they said, come on over here, we'll show you. And they dug that out of the dirt floor that they had in their living room. And lo and behold, this sock that held these valuable treasures. I'm describing this facetiously. This really did happen. And this shows you how the fallacy of getting hung up over things is. Oh, if I just had this. You people could probably do that with gold and silver back in Ezekiel 7:19, I think it is, where people are going to throw that in the streets after thinking, oh, I have this wonderful medium of exchange. I'm not saying buy gold or don't buy gold. That's not the scope of this sermon. It's just that people will put their attention in other things rather than occupy till Christ comes, rather than being committed and watchful and doing business and multiplying one's talents. So again, end of verse 13, do business or occupy till I come. I'd like to turn over to Matthew 24, part of the Olivet prophecy, Matthew 24 in verse 46. It ties in here. Matthew 24. in verse 46. Says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Not find so sitting, whittling away time, just wasting time. Not saying that that's some issue here, because I don't think it is. But it is possible for people to lose sight and get complacent and lose their vision and become disinterested in the things of God. And that can only be revived by spending time with God. And so it is that here, verse 46, Christ said, blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. And he talks in Matthew 25 about the ways to help other people. In prison, you visited me. I was sick and you came by. I was hungry and you gave me food. Or you invited me to the potluck that we're having in a little while. So there are things that we can apply in our lives that make a difference. We are occupying, or as the New King James says, we are trading. We are making a difference. And that helps us to grow when we reach out to other people. And also mentioned in the gospel accounts is the interesting phrase, in your patience possess ye your souls. That we never get rattled, that we never lose sight of what our calling involves, never lose sight of the kingdom of God. To be able to do that, I'd like for us to turn over to Proverbs 29 and look at a very familiar scripture that we've used, and rightly so, many, many times. It's in Proverbs 29, in verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. So Proverbs 29 and verse 18, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint, or I think in the King James, where there is no vision, the people fail. It's important to have vision, to see ourselves in the future, in a positive future. When it says occupy till I come, people that would occupy would be people that would not be casting off restraint. They would be self-disciplined. They would ensure the fact that on a regular basis they would be praying and studying and working and asking God to help them to grow. These things are important. They're basic concepts. And Christ wants to know that we're going to be there, just like Mr. Onodo was in the jungle and he would refuse to surrender. I have to see my commanding officer. So it is with us. And in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, another important scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You're probably already over there. But chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's see, is that correct? Maybe it's 1 Thessalonians. Oh, no, 1 Timothy. Let's try that. Okay, 1 Timothy, or 1 Timothy 2, and verse 6. Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I speaking the truth in Christ, not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith. I desire, therefore, everywhere lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, would be committed to God and to each other. And also, it states, Paul writing, I believe, to Timothy, that we are to be good soldiers. And to, my eye doesn't fall on it right away, but definitely we are to be good soldiers. And soldiers can live the life that ambassadors live. They're not entangled in the affairs, the local affairs of the people that they're with. And so it is that they need, and we need to appreciate the fact that we always answer to God. He is our commanding officer. And what he prescribes for us is for our good, is a blessing. And so he talks about being a good soldier. And I'll still try to find the other scripture on that. Anyway, having vision, we should not succumb to the pulls of society and the negatives that beset so many other people. We can be very, very appreciative of the fact that God gives us clear direction. And we're not to be entangled. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, it says that we are ambassadors. Remember a speech that was in a spokesman's club years ago that somebody gave. It was very interesting. And he had worked in the American embassy in South America in Colombia. And he said that when you're there, you are a representative of this country. And you do not get entangled in the local affairs, in the local politics. It's very important to be free of that. But you are a representative of a different government. And for us, we're a representative of the kingdom of God, the standards of God. So we are to occupy in that way. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. All right. If I had my other Bible, I probably would have found it more quickly, because I expected it to be on the right-hand column, halfway down. But with this Bible, it's not. But I've got this one to see the print better, because I'm getting more and more farsighted. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." And 2 Timothy, this has been so elusive, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." And that's what we've agreed to do. When we were called and we understood the Bible, we decided, yes, we want to endure. We want to live this way forever as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So there are some parallels between Christianity and being involved with being enduring. Enduring is a good soldier. In verse 4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he might please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So soldiers are free to always respond to the commanding officers that they answer to. And I was amazed at one pamphlet that I picked up. It was Army Code of the United States. It was printed, I think, in the 1950s. I got it for a quarter at a flea market, and I thought, well, I wonder, I'll just page through this for interest. And there were a number of parallels between what they were advocating and what Christianity is about. A good soldier does not succumb to the enemy. We're not to succumb to Satan. A good soldier is not going to switch sides. He's not going to lose sight of why he is where he is. There is a reason for that. And so a soldier has to have vision, has to understand what's coming in the future. So a soldier would be one that would prioritize that above anything else. So it would be a blessing to the rest of the unit to have somebody that this riveted, this loyal. Now, sometimes morale has been high in people in various armies. One area where it was not was a Korean War, with America fighting against the North Koreans and Chinese back in 1950 to 1953. And it ended as a stalemate. And it was the first time in American history that the Americans did not win a war that they got involved with. And part of the reason was the low morale. The people didn't know why they were there. And so they didn't have the same type of purpose that they had following, say, the bombing of Pearl Harbor. So they were frustrated. They didn't understand why they were there, many of them. On the other hand, the Turks that were part of the alliance to fight against in that war, the Turks were on the same side as the Americans. They did not have the same rates of suicide and despondency and AWOL that the Americans had. They had a more rigorous upbringing, and they had additional reasons to want to survive that experience and win whatever they could for their country. So their attitude was very, very different. Now, if you go to Vietnam, that war was very much the same way. And of course, I vividly remember that. I thought, well, maybe that's where I'll end up. But it didn't seem to make sense. Why were we there? And a lot of people can't answer that. And when the veterans came back, they called it the War of No Thanks, because the people didn't understand it. They were demonstrating against it. And unfortunately, in the history of mankind, there have been many wars where if you look back and say, what was it all about anyway? But a Christian is not going to be dissuaded by all of these other distractions pulling at him or her. A Christian is going to try to do the right thing, to be loyal to God, to represent the kingdom of God. And when in that particular manual, it would say the American soldier is to fight at all costs. If he is a POW, to resist, to look for ways to escape, to fight. And there's this constant determination to be vigilant and pursue that avenue. But with a Christian, there's some parallel. We're representing a different government, but it's the kingdom of God. We're not involved in distractions. We know who we are. We know what our orders are from God. We know where we're going. And those people do not desert. They hang on. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. This way of life is an absolute treasure. It is a way of life. It is worth grasping. There was a case back in 25 years ago when these two men ran a mail route with a small single-engine plane, and they flew from Boston to Lewiston, Maine. I might have mentioned this to some years ago. But they would fly the mail between these two cities, and it would be at midnight every night. And they'd done that for years. And one particular night, when in January, they took off and they were in a hurry. It was chilly out. And they got into the plane with all the mail sacks, and they didn't check the door that was in the very back of the plane. That door was unlocked. And so when they took off, everything seemed to be routine, and they were left Boston and they were headed for Lewiston, Maine. And they hear this rattle, and the pilot says to his friend, "Can you go check back and see what's going on? We don't want to lose a mail bag." So he crawls back. They're at 10,000 feet now, and he gets sucked out of the plane. He just slides, and because the plane was still climbing in altitude, he slid, and the door had flapped completely open at the end of the plane. And so he was ready to slide all the way out, and he grabbed this bar that was over the opening. And so now he was flapping like a flag in the stiff breeze. And he said, "I'm hanging on to this pipe, it seemed like, or this, rod, metal." And he couldn't get to the sack. He was now trying to survive himself, and he's hanging on. And the other pilot, there doesn't know where his friend is, but he has to keep flying the plane. He can't just leave the control panel and go hunt for his friend, and the thing would go into a nosedive. So it was that he's hoping that his friend is still there. And his friend is out there. It's 0 degrees at that time of year, at that altitude. and he's flapping in the cold wind, and he's hanging on. He says, I don't dare let go. And he says, I looked down at one point, and I recognized the neighborhood where I lived. And he says, my children are down there in that little bright light with my wife. And he's just shivering, and he's hanging on, boy. Doesn't want to let go. He's going to hang on for his family, for everything that he stood for anything that's important, flapping in the breeze. And the plane finally comes to the airstrip, and as it's coming down, and the friend radioed for help. He didn't know if his friend was on the plane or not. And so people were lined up as he landed on the runway, and they could see his friend hanging on the back of with his hands on the bar that was in the back of the plane, in the tail of the plane. And so the plane comes down on the runway, and you hear this flap, flap, and finally his friend's able to put his feet on the ground, and he's stiff as a board. And the paramedics all come out. How are you doing? How are you doing? He says, I can't move my hands. And they pried. They could not get him to let go of that rod that he had hung on to. That grasp saved his life. And so they had to come with mechanics with crowbars and pry each finger loose from the rod. And of course, the muscles were in spasm. But he held on. He did not get dissuaded. He did not get discouraged. He endured to the end. And we know what he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Yes. So it was. He was a good soldier. He was fixated on the right goal. And what if all of us had that determination all of the time? Nothing would stop us. Well, that was an inspiration for his family and for others. But over and above that, it set a precedent that it is possible to try as hard as you can. And most people never have the experience of doing that. It was even Vince Lombardi who said, I think that man, it could be woman, in his or her greatest achievement can lie down the battlefield after an exhaustive challenge and be victorious and know you left it all out there. Most people aren't interested in trying hard at anything, especially something that is as challenging as Christianity, because it absorbs a lot of our time and attention. And we can be zealous for the Lord one day and then drift maybe a week later, and we need to be recharged. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles and come to services, and that's wonderful. And then a few days later, maybe we need to be recharged. We don't want to lose sight or deviate from what's right. And this particular Japanese soldier that we've looked at, in his story, he tried as hard as he could. He did not desert. He did not lose focus. He was discouraged, yes, at times, but he plugged away. He would not surrender. And there are times when maybe our backs seem to be up against the wall, and we just go to God and say, I believe, help my unbelief. I go to God, help me to see what you see. Help me to change the spots on my back, if I'm a leopard, so to speak. Help me to be who I'm not. In Hebrews 11, verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32. It says, and what more shall I say? This is the Apostle Paul talking about the outstanding faith of Abraham and Isaac and Rahab and other people. In verse 32, it says, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, all kinds of mystery interventions, quenched the violence of fires, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to fight the armies of the aliens. And so all these different miracles that occurred. And it says, and of some of these people, the world was not worthy to have. And these saints wandered in the deserts, in the mountains, in the dens and caves of the earth, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise yet, but having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And then, and looking back at all these outstanding demonstrations of faith and zeal for God by these heroes, spiritual heroes, chapter 12, verse 1 continues, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us." That's right. Sin can be with us if we're not careful. "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Or let us occupy, trade and sell, develop those talents talents representing, of course, loyalty and dedication to worshiping God. Verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And he has done that for our sake. Well, God is very impressed when we make a commitment for him. And commitment is vital. And we need to appreciate the fact that that can change and transform our lives for the better. So I need to conclude this. One of the most inspiring examples that we can think of when we think of endurance within our lifetime, basically, is the example of that Japanese soldier, Lieutenant Hiro Onoda, who, against all odds, persisted as he understood loyalty to be. We are to do no less. We are to endure to the end, be productive, invite God to be in our lives, and to remember the need to fight the good fight as a good soldier. That's not an accident. That comes from dedication, from having the vision of looking ahead and seeing ourselves in the plan of God. So let's strive to do that. Let's strive to be the good soldiers that Jesus Christ would want, and to occupy until Christ comes.